Let's pray. Father, I think of the hymn, The Love of God. In that last verse it says, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the sky of parchment made, were every stock on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Lord, in your mercy, as next 45 minutes, somehow bring the greatness of your love to bear upon our hearts. For your glory, and because, Father, we really need it. Thank you for our Lord Jesus, who, because of his great love, has made it possible to even request it of you. Amen. Any of you read a book called, is it Love, Forgiveness? Oh, shoot. That's the one. Love, Acceptance, and Forgiveness. Book by Jerry Cook. Anyway, Jerry, I had a chance to listen to Jerry in a smaller group when he was pastoring down in Oregon. A number of leadership types got together, and I was fortunate enough to be included in that, and he was talking. And I remember him talking and telling a story, and so I only heard the story once, and hopefully I get it fairly accurately, which means I probably butcher the thing all the heck, but it makes a great story. He and his wife decided to adopt a Vietnamese child. And the little boy, when they got him, they found out about his background. And his background was not pretty by any means. His father had died during the Vietnam War. And he watched as his mother was killed in an attack. In fact, I think he saw both his parents killed. I think he saw his father executed. And I think he watched his mother get killed in an air raid or something to that effect. Anyway, when they got this little boy, he was blank. Non-expressive, non-responsive, just cold. And they proceeded to try to, of course, get him to respond. And so one of the things they would do is talk and walk and things like this. But Jerry says he couldn't remember how many hours he would sit watching TV just holding this little boy. Nothing else, just holding him. Whispering in his ears that I love you. And after a period of time, I don't know how long, Jerry said he remembered coming home one day, and when he came home, it was probably the usual greeting, hi, I'm home kind of thing, when he heard down the hallway one of the bedroom doors fly open, and little feet running down the hall, he turned around, and there was a little boy running as hard as he could. Jerry bent down, and the little boy jumped into his arms. And he said, Daddy, I love you. Just melted him. Melted me. And the thing about that is that a lot of people suffer from marasmus. What? Marasmus is a medical term for a child who is unloved. And the way they came across that is during the war, they found out in World War II, I believe in England, that they noticed that in two maternity wards, two different wards, one had a higher death rate of children, mortality rate, than the other. And they couldn't figure it out. So they would go in and they surveyed the staff, they observed the staff, they did all they could to figure out what the difference was. And the only difference that they could come up with was this, was that one staff was so overloaded with children that they only had time to change diapers, give them a bottle, and that's it. The other ward had the time to pick up their children, to play with them, and to love them. And the conclusion was, by Dr. Marasmus, of course, was that they were dying from lack of love. And the thing is that there are a lot of Christians who suffer from spiritual marasmus. Somehow, a lot of Christians do not experience or understand the depth of the love of God. And because of that, they're stunted in their growth. I had a friend, I mentioned Chucky. Was that in the morning? I think. Was it? Okay, good. I'm getting old. These things start to blur. A friend of mine was involved with Navigators years ago, and back in the 40s, and was involved when they first began the Billy Graham follow-up team, the follow-up program. And he was very much involved with the discipleship stuff and so forth, and he was underneath a gentleman in the organization who one day had him over to his home. I believe it was in Colorado. He went into the home and was visiting, and they were off in the kitchen getting things ready or something. And one of the children said, "Well, let me show you the house." He said, "Great." And so they showed him, walked around, got to see all the house. He said, "Let me go show you my brother Chucky's room." So he did, walked in, and he was a little surprised. Because in the crib was a little child that was somewhere around 3 years of age. Wasn't growing. Had some deficiency of, I don't know what it was, and it wasn't too much longer after that, I don't believe, that he died. And suddenly, it was very poignant in Jim's mind why this man must have such a concern for Christians to grow. Because in his own home, he had a little boy who would never grow up to understand the depth of his father's love, never the adventures of learning with Dad on a camping trip, fishing, playing ball, none of that. And there are a lot of Chucky Christians. There are a lot of Christians who have not grown, and they are stymied because they don't understand the love of God. Remember the story I read to you about D.L. Moody and how he hated that, and he finally gets to that line where he says, "I did not know that God thought so much of me." He used to preach that God was behind every sinner with a sword, that he ready to hew him down. Okay? "I did not know that God thought so much of me." Because Christians don't understand the love of God, we suffer from spiritual marasmus, and that means you do not experience the abundant life. They go together. Let's go back to Ephesians 3 for a moment. And then, like I said, we'll go back to John 3. I pray, in verse 17, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide, long, high, and deep is the love of Christ. The word grasp there, what Paul is praying, and it's probably so obvious that I shouldn't say anything, but he's simply saying that I want you to make it as your own. My prayer is that you would apprehend, make it your own, the understanding of the love of God. It wasn't simply a nice sounding little poetic phrase to stick in the midst of the book. Just
power. That's what he's praying. And when he says, I'm praying for you to know the love that surpasses knowledge,
what he's saying is, I want you to grow in your experience of the abundant life. They go together. Okay, with that in background, that's what I'm praying for you guys tonight, and for myself, to grasp, to apprehend as my own, the love of God. Without it, you'll never grow to maturity. Let's go back to John 3 now. I was preaching on this for, I ran out of time because of Christmas. I preached for about 3 weeks on this, and would have gone longer except we had a long break. And each week we sang a hymn, Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus. I'd encourage you to memorize that sometime. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. And he goes on, but I better go on too. Wait. 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world. Last hour we covered the first word for God is self-explanatory. But I want to hit the next one there. So. He so loved the world. It means simply to a great extent or degree. He so loved the world. You know, it's kind of like things get cold in Colorado. I told you about guiding. You know, well, how cold does it get? It can get so cold, okay, so cold in Colorado, that you can take boiling water, set it on the back porch, and it freezes so fast the ice is warm. I've got some land in Florida I'd like to sell you. Okay. Great extent, great degree. Decent joke. Okay. God so loved the world. Phillips puts it, God loved the world so much. It conveys intensity, it conveys longing, it conveys passion, it conveys the greatness of his love. God's love is not simply an intellectual venture devoid of warmth and vitality. Somehow I think that oftentimes when we think of God's love, it is cold. And one of the reasons we think of that is because we think of holiness as cold. We have a caricature of holiness of this tall guy, 6'4", 135 pounds, just like me, long scraggly hair, black, jet black. He wears a jet black jacket, maybe a white shirt. Long, steely fingers, steely eye, bony finger, and he sits there and goes, Be holy. God hates sin. And it's true. And we walk away with this caricature that to be holy means you're austere, you're cold. Or in contemporary slang, boring. Right? I don't want to be one of those kinds of Christians. But it's wrong. Holiness is not like that. Holiness is to be like God. And to be like God is to be full of warmth and love and passion. Holy passion. Holy love. The holiness of God. But for somehow, we've separated. We make him cold. It's an intellectual venture. That's not true. It involves his whole being. Do you know why it says that God was grieved that he made man? Because of man's sin. And because he loves man. Little question. Who has the greatest power or the greatest capacity to be hurt? Someone who loves a lot or someone who loves a little? That's right. Who's been hurt the most in this world? God. Why? Because of the level of his love. Do you understand that God grieves? It speaks of his grief, right? Genesis is right there. It speaks of the grief of God. It's the same level, it's the same word that's used when Absalom is killed in the uprising and David grieves the death of his son. It's the same word that Isaiah uses when he says, speaks of a woman, a newlywed, coming home only to find that her husband has forsaken her. Grief. Okay? The love of God. But for some of us, God's love experientially is flat. You know, he's kind of ho-hum towards them. Oh, yeah, well, there's Nils again.
Keep it up, son. Oh.
And it's not true. It is not true. So loved means there is a depth of warmth and emotion to be discovered nowhere else. The love of God. Okay, let's move on here. We're just ripping through this verse. For God so loved who? The world. And that's one of our problems again. Yeah, God so loved the world, but he doesn't love me. Somehow, his love is great enough for the world, but it gets shrunk when it comes to me. Dawson Trotman, the guy who founded the Navigators, used to think that way. One day it gripped him that God loved him. His life was changed. Okay? We suffer from the middle child syndrome. We do. I don't know how many of you are middle children. Okay. When I was growing up, I was a middle child. Believe it or not, I still am. My father died when I was young, 7 years old. And as I grew up, that had a profound impact on my family. We started to grow distant, go different ways. My older brother got into some trouble, so forth. And I remember being the good little martyr that I am, thinking, well, you know, Mom's got to love my sister because she's the only girl. Got to love my older brother because he's in trouble. And she's got to love my younger brother because he's the baby in the family, and moms always love babies. That just leaves me out in the cold. Stupid, isn't it? She loved me. But that's the thought process that we go through. There just isn't quite enough love to go around. And we do that to God. He loves the world, but there's just not quite enough for me. It's kind of supply and demand. You know, he's kind of into marketing. Just give you enough to make you hungry for more, you know. And he ups the price. You got to work harder to earn it. It's not true. It's not true. Plenty of love. Remember we read that verse, God's unfailing love? That means the reservoir never runs dry, folks. That means there is never a time you go to the well of God's love and pull up an empty bucket. It's there. It's there. And it conveys other thoughts, the idea of his unfailing love. God's love does not overlook one individual. And the truth be known, when I act like it does, it's really a sign of my pride. It's a negative way of saying I'm too good. Augustine said this. He said, God loves each one of us as if there was only one of us to love. Great thought. That one you can chew on for a month. Mark Twain used to say, I can live off a good compliment for 3 months. Chew on this one. It's a great compliment. You can live off this one for the rest of your life. God loves each one of us as if there was only one of us to love. Do you believe that? Don't give me a response outwardly, because I really don't know what your heart is saying. Your head may go, That doesn't mean your heart's going, And that's the problem. So often our heads go, And our heart's going, And we get indigestion. God so loved the world that. That is a purpose, a word of purpose. Okay? It means this. It means that God's love motivates him. The love of God motivates him. And it still does, because he hasn't changed. And it means the love of God motivates him in all his dealings with you. Do you believe that? Sometimes we don't, do we? Sometimes you're cruising home. You've got to get home. It's late. You're on a tight schedule for a hot date. Traffic's awful. The chirocopter screwed up and put you on the bridge of 520. And your tire goes. You get out, and there's no jack. And you say, God, I thought you loved me. Don't we sometimes do that, though? Really? Huh? Okay. Now I make sure there's a jack in my car, okay? But it would help if the spare wasn't flat. The love of God motivates him in all his dealings with you. And the truth is, if we're honest, we question that based upon our circumstances. Turn with me to Romans 8. Romans 8, 28. No, let's skip 28. You guys know that. 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, underline those words, God is for us. Back up even further into chapter 8, where he says in verse 16, is that what I wanted? No, I wanted 26. Although verse 16 is awesome, too. Sounded like a junior high kid now. 26, the Spirit himself intercedes for us. Underline that. The Spirit intercedes for us. Verse 31, God is for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who is for us? The Spirit, the Father, the Son. He is for you. This is one of those, so often I wish I could just get up on somebody's shoulders and take a hammer and go, pound it into their heads. God's for you. He is not against you, no matter what your circumstances say. Circumstances lie. God doesn't.
35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present, future, powers, height, depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. First time I read that, I said, God, wait a second. If you love me, you wouldn't put me through that stuff. I don't understand. If you love me, I wouldn't go through hardship. If you love me. And I would say things like, God, doggone it here. Things are looking tough. Things are looking bad for me this week. So if you love me, would you prove your love and take care of it? And that's what I was saying. I was saying, God, prove it. Prove your love to me. My finances aren't what they should be. The last year, I came back from Colorado. The first year I was guiding down there, I came back with $50 in my pocket. Now, most of you know that that's not enough to go to college on. Okay? I said, God, doggone it here. What do you want me to do? And I wasn't doggone it. What do you want me to do? I said, Father, what do you want me to do? Go to school or not? He said, go to school. So I said, okay, how? A couple days later, found an envelope with my name on it, with cash, crisp, nice, beautiful $50 bills that covered tuition and books. No one knew my need. Oh, well, I guess maybe you want me to go to school. So I went. I didn't miss a meal. Probably gained weight. Second semester, same thing. Finally got to the point where they disenrolled me because I couldn't pay. When I got a letter the same day, after my organic chemistry prof said, hey, I want to talk to you. What's this deal here? I said, well, I just don't have the money. So, got home, found in my mailbox a little typewritten note that said, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Your bill has been paid. No signature. I think it was typed on angel paper. I don't know. Kind of glowed, you know. Great. But there were times, and this was accentuated especially my senior year, because I was in somewhat of a similar situation, when I would say, God, I don't have any money. Prove your love to me. How about some filthy lucre? And one day, and God in his kindness met me where I was. And one day he said, Nils, wait a second. Haven't I proven my love to you? Look back 2,000 years. How much more can I love you than to give you my son? I'm for you. I'm not against you. Okay? So I was saying, God, prove your love. And prove it by not taking me through hard times. So the question becomes, why does God let us go through hard times? And part of the answer is in Hebrews chapter 12. Turn with me there, if you would. Hebrews 12 really begins in chapter 10. Somehow they got their numbering mixed up. This is a continuous thought from the end of chapter 10 about hanging in there in hardship, and then he throws in the Hall of Fame of faith and all that good stuff. Caps that off with looking to Jesus who suffered. And then he says in verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son.
endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. The honesty of Scripture. Any of you remember getting spanked by your parents and thinking, wow, this is great? Okay? No. But painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Okay? Love displays itself in discipline. God uses hard times to discipline. Why? One is for potential. We had a guy in high school. He was a couple of years ahead of me. Name was Doug, not Busby. And the guy was one of those natural athletes. This was back in the days when you ran the 100 yards dash. You know, that was a sprint, not the 100 meter. The record at that time, the world record was 9.6. Sophomore in high school, he ran a 10 flat. 4/10 of a second off the pace for the world. Needless to say, the guy was fast. You know, it was one of those shots. It was great for a quarterback during the football games. You just go back and throw that ball as far as you could and hope that he hadn't already outrun it. I mean, that was sin begs deep, you know. He's gone. But he wouldn't work. He had all this incredible potential, but he just would not work. And I don't know where he is today. Not willing to be pushed. And we see that all around us. People, when you're in school, people that are really intelligent, gifted in scholastics, something I never had to worry about. I wasn't gifted. Not pushing themselves, not being disciplined to reach their potential. God disciplines you so that you might reach your potential. What is your potential? Isn't it to be like Jesus Christ? He wants you to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, when we come to discipline, we've got to remember that we've got to get rid of our childish view of God. I want what I want when I want it. Dad, I want it now. Okay? We'll go in 20 minutes. Give him 45 seconds. Dad, is it 20 minutes yet? I want it now. I want what I want when I want it. God, aren't you a cosmic bellhop? If I plug the formula, you give me what I want. J.I. Packer makes it just a good statement here. He says, Scripture does not allow us to suppose that because God is love, we may look to him to confer happiness. To confer happiness on people who will not seek holiness, or to shield his loved ones from trouble when he knows that they need trouble to further their sanctification. Okay? God loves us, and he loves us too much to let us be spoiled brats. Basically what it comes down to. Okay? None of this God prove it stuff. He already has. Now, he's also proved his love to us, though, by giving us the right to become his children. Turn to 1 John. Hang right there from Hebrews. Go past Peter. 1 John 3. I get chills when I read this verse. Yeah, if I read it enough times, shoot, I could turn into a Southern Baptist preacher.
How great is the love the Father has lavished on us. Are you kind of catching some superlatives here? How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. There are exclamation points there, folks. Do you notice that? That's because John is excited. Do you know that God did not have to make us his children? In his justice, Christ could have paid the penalty, and we could have been servants. But instead, according to Paul, God adopted us. He adopted us. That's a language Paul uses in three different places. God adopts us into his family. And the wonder of that should just leave you staggering. God calls me his son, his daughter. If that doesn't blow your mind, then we need some more time together. How great is the love of God, that the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And it embarrasses me to have to admit there have been times in my Christian life when I haven't wanted people to know that I belong to him. He proved his love. He's given us the right to become his children, and he's given us his Spirit. Romans 5:5, we talked about that. And one of the jobs of the Spirit is to let us know how much he loves us. But let me read a quote to you here. Swindoll makes a good statement when he says, imagine what it means to have the presence of the living God within you. Pause and ponder this, my Christian friend. The third member of the Godhead, the invisible yet all-powerful representation of deity, is actually living inside your being. His limitless capabilities are resident within you, since he indwells you. And one of his jobs is to help you to understand that you are loved. Back to D.L. Great stories are fun to plagiarize, but usually you don't tell them as well. This is what he says. A story is told of a young man who came to this country from England, became a naturalized citizen, went to Cuba, and lived there some time. When Civil War broke out in Cuba in 1867, he was arrested as a spy, taken before the Spanish military court, and ordered to be shot. He sent for the two consuls, the American and British, and told them his case. He was neither a spy nor a politician, and they went to the officers and said, this man is innocent. He had nothing to do with the war and is not guilty of what he is accused. And they were told, he was found guilty by our government and he must die. There was no time for appeal. A detail of soldiers was lined up, the man was brought before them, and the black cap was drawn over him. But just before the troops received the command to fire, the American and British consuls rushed up and wrapped the stars and stripes and the Union Jack around him. Then they said, fire on these flags if you dare. But the Spanish militia did not dare to fire because behind those flags were two powerful nations. Think of the flag of heaven. God says, my banner over you
is love. Come under the banner of heaven. It's called wrapped in his love. And with that, let's wrap it up with some prayer.
Father, thank you very, very much that your banner over us is love. Father, thank you that you love us so much that you gave your most treasured possession, your one and only Son, to die for us. And in your great love, you've also given the world the choice to spurn you once again. Father, I confess, the more I meditate on your love, the less I understand it, but the more I'm glad for it. God, thanks for your great, unfailing love. A love that could be written across the sky throughout the universe. A love like the ocean, that if we were to dive in, though, we'd never find the top again, nor the bottom, nor the sides. To be lost in your love is the abundant life. To be lost in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain. Lord, I pray for my friends here and for myself. Father, help us to be lost in your love. In Christ's name, amen.